Heavenly Father, what a good reminder that we just read that we cannot yet, even inside of faith, see past the tip of our own nose sometimes. We interpret our world through a man-centered view, and it's easy, even for the Christian, to interpret Scripture through a man-centered view. And yet we are not saved by what we think about man, but we are saved by what we think about God. And so we ask tonight, as we study your immutability, that we are struck by a God who is everything that we are not, and he is endlessly so, without change, without diminishing, without decay. We thank you that because of who you are, all of the hopes and the blessings we have in you, when accessed by the means that you've given to us, are as unchanging as your very character. And so, Lord, I pray, as we live in a world that's often caught up in the pace of life, we are filled with anxiety, news feeds that refresh every second, commodities that are built to last a few weeks or a year until a new one comes out and supplants it. Lord, I pray that we might rest our anxious hearts in the God who is always the same. We pray that in so doing it, we might worship that same God through all the difficulties of life's circumstances and for all the beauty of your blessed eternity. We pray this in your name. Amen. So to locate us, if you open up, I'm going to skip past our opening quote there for a second. If you go into the Doctrine Explained, we're looking at immutability tonight and have that little flow chart, just kind of where we are. So the two primary categories of God's attributes, incommunicable and communicable. Who of you who's been here wants to take a stab on what we're talking about when we say communicable and incommunicable? How can we put that simply? Anyone brave enough to try? Asher. Yeah, communicable is attributes that we share with God because he communicates to them, or communicates them to us. Incommunicable are things that God can't communicate because they exist only in him. And so we used the analogy last week, like cancer is an incommunicable disease. A cold is communicable. And we communicated a whole lot of that to our kids last week, apparently. And so we're in the incommunicable attributes, and then we've looked at God's aseity. And his Trinity is what we looked at semester one. And this semester, we've been looking at God's spirituality. And so far, we've looked at his simplicity, his infinity. And today, we're looking at his immutability. And so if you flip back to page one, we have that quote by Stephen Charnock where he says this. He says, "The church should continue in its stability because it stands not upon the changeableness of the creatures, but is built upon the immutable rock of the truth of God, which is as little subject to change as his essence." So already we know, whatever we're going to talk about in immutability, it means that it is the hope of the church. And so I switched it up a little bit. We've been doing, we're looking at the doctrine in Scripture, in theology, and then in summary. I think it might be more helpful for us to begin in summary, and then look in Scripture, and then look in theology. So I've switched it up a little. So in order to help us understand immutability, I'm actually just going to summarize the doctrines we've been looking at in order. So the doctrine of simplicity states that God is without division in his essence or his attributes, right? He's simply God. There's no parts, pieces, or components. God is God all the way through. Second, the doctrine of infinity states that God is without end in his essence or his attributes. And now we come to the doctrine of immutability, which is that God is without change in his essence or his attributes. Without division, without end, without change. This is the doctrine of the God of the Bible. And so this is important to look at because we're actually talking about, you see the title of my talk is the God who is able. And last week in God's infinity, we talked about his omnipotence, right? That in regards to infinite power, God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. And we would think that if we're going to talk about God who's able, we'd just be talking about omnipotence. Like, what can God do with his power? But the truth is, anyone's power, even if it's omnipotent, is naturally limited by that which is mutable. And we just define that in short of like, it's without change. And so, for example, in the Battle of Stalingrad in World War II, one of Russia's chief snipers, known for his deadly accuracy, was named Vasily Zaitsev. I need someone to help me with my Russian there. But he was pinned down by a German sniper. And at one point, he was able to get a clear line of sight. He kind of weaseled his way to where the sniper couldn't see him. He zoned in on him. He aimed his rifle. And as he squeezed the trigger, he flinched. And he missed. He gave away his position. He was shot in the shoulder and had to withdraw from the battle. He had what otherwise would have been omnipotent power. He had stellar aim. He had a rifle that would have done the job. But he was mutable. He was affected by something. And what he was affected by limited his ability to use his power. And we talk about God. For God to be omnipotent is a good thing. But if God flinches, if God winces, if God blinks, if God sleeps, then his power is not actually effective for us. And so this is why this is such an important doctrine for us as the church. And when you look at, you could go online, you could look at presidential portraits, right? The portraits, they're taken at the beginning of their term and at the end, right? It looks like they just had four kids in 4 years, okay? This is, all the life is drained out of them. Their hairs are gray. The only one I saw was Ronald Reagan, like looks younger. I don't know how that works. I guess if you're from California, you age backwards. But God doesn't do that. We all think of God, these like Far Side characters of him being old in heaven, getting tired. Maybe that's why the world's so crazy. But God is immutable. He doesn't change. And we could talk about five specific areas of his immutability. Is first, he's immutable in his essence. His character, his nature, his being, his person is unchangeable. I used to not like cilantro, and now I like cilantro. I used to not like mushrooms, and now I like mushrooms. I used to not like blue cheese, and I still don't because I'm a good Christian man. Okay, but God doesn't change in his essence. In terms of his knowledge, he's unchangeable, and we could call that being omniscient. He's all-knowing. We could say God is immutable in terms of his decree or his will, and that shows us that he is infallible. It's without fail. It will happen. He is immutable in terms of his power. That's what we just talked about. He's omnipotent. And he's immutable in terms of his blessedness. And so his blessedness is just God's general demeanor. He's blessed. He's happy. He's at peace with himself. And that is to say that God is without passions. He's impassible. And we're going to talk a little bit about all of these as we go on. But I wanted us to see the scope of what it means that God is immutable. He is without change in regards to his essence, his knowledge, his decrees, his power, and his own blessedness. And so you say, these are all words that I don't see in the Bible. And I say, well, let's just look at the ideas in Scripture. So let's do this together. In terms of God's essence, we can look at James 1:17, where he says this, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So God's not changing, and he's not making variations. These are actually words James is pulling from the world of astronomy to describe like celestial beings that when clouds go by them, there's differences and changes and things like that. He's saying God is not like that. He's not liable to that kind of change. He is also infallible in his knowledge. Isaiah tells us, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. And you see the juxtaposition. He starts with, don't you know? Haven't you heard? The God whose understanding is unsearchable. The God who knows all things. In terms of his power, Isaiah reminds us in chapter 55, verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that he cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. In his word or his decree, so you think of his command, his promise, his word, scripture in general, the actual communication of God, we see this in Isaiah 55. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Psalm 33:11 says this, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. generations. And you see there again the effectiveness. We'll see this in a little bit of God's plan. The plan of his heart. The plans of our hearts don't actually accomplish anything, right? It's got to get out of our hearts and into the world. But the plan of God's hearts are established forever because what God plans in his heart comes to fruition all the time. His will is an effective will. We also see this in terms of his blessedness. And so, you know, again, to think of blessedness, the allegory, let's go back to the sniper who flinched. Like, he was not blessed. He was not okay. He was not satisfied. He was affected by something. 1 Samuel 15:29 says this, "And the God of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." We make bad decisions. God does not. Psalm 50, and this is one that we understand more the theory of it. He says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats?" In other words, God is like, you guys are doing sacrifices, and it's not helping. I don't need sacrifices because I'm hungry. And if I were hungry, I wouldn't need you. I don't need you to feed me. Everything's mine. He's not affected by hunger like we are, and he doesn't have a need like we do. He doesn't need to be refilled at the end of a long, hard working day. And so that is it in Scripture. Again, those are just a few verses. We could certainly go into more. So how has the church talked about this? Well, in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, chapter 2, paragraph 1, I've kind of pieced together stuff because this they're really defining what we've been looking at this whole semester. They say this, "The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory." We've been walking long with Stephen Charnock, the Puritan pastor, who says this, "God is unchangeable in his essence, nature, and perfections." That's how he defines immutability. And then he draws a connection between immutability and eternity. He says, "Immutability and eternity are linked together. And indeed, true eternity is true immutability. Yet, immutability differs from eternity in that immutability respects the essence of a thing, and eternity respects the duration of a being in that state. Or rather, immutability is the state itself, and eternity is the measure of that state." So you can think about Maclay Bridge, right? In my lifetime, it's been there eternally. And yet, it's mutable. It's been slowly decaying. And so eternity is in relationship to time, and immutability is in relationship to its character, its quality. It's not changed by the passing of time. And he says this, "A thing that is said to be changed, when it is otherwise now in regard of nature and state, will, or any quality that it was before, when either something is added to it or taken from it, when it either loses or acquires." And so he's saying change is that something's being added or taken away. "But now it is the essential property of God not to have any accession to or diminution of his essence or attributes, but to remain entirely the same. He wants nothing, he loses nothing, but doth uniformly exist by himself without any new nature, new thought, new will, new purpose, or new place." And I like that because we think of, can you imagine a world with no imagination? Imagine a world with no thought. What a dreary, dull place. But that just shows us how we can't ascribe things to God that are God's. God is infinite. God can't have a new thought, because he's endlessly satisfied in his own infinite glory. There is no imagination in God, and yet the mind of God is the most wonderful place in the whole world. It is beautiful, it is lovely, and we've been called to see it in Christ, who shows us the mind of God, and we see in 1 Corinthians. So right now, before we move on, this is just the definition. I'm asking if you guys have questions, and I know you do, okay? I promise I'm gonna get to a lot of them, but are there any questions in terms of, I don't understand the words that are coming out of your mouth yet, and I need a little clarity? Yes, Thomas, here. Say this because the kids' ministry people can then hear you.
I just wondered about that last statement there where he says he wants nothing, but I know he wants the heart of every new believer.
Right.
He wants Christians. He wants us to witness, to draw them to us.
That's a good question. So we'll talk about that in a second. What does it mean that God wants something when it comes to a God who is immutable and without wants? Anything else? All right. So I wanted to start, and we're kind of getting there a little bit with the nature of that question, to preface this a little bit as a potentially discomforting doctrine. And as we'll talk about in a minute, there are some really, really good, in fact, overwhelmingly deep comforts in this doctrine. Yet inside of this are some truths which, kind of like our boy Vasily, who flinched, that might cause us to initially flinch. Because this is, as we've been looking at God in himself, this is the first doctrine where we're kind of, you know, more present in consideration. Because if God is immutable, he's not subject to change or outside influences, now we come into the scene as those who are outside influences. We're immediately considered in what it means to be immutable because we are those who would like him to be muted according to what we think we need or what we think we want or how we interact with him. And so there are two things that we want to look at here, just on the preface. And the first is God's immutability in connection to his will. How immutable are God's plans? How effective is his will? That is to say, how sovereign is God? And what we see in Scripture is that in regards to God's will, it is effectual. It always has an effect, and it is unchanging. And so that's to say, we as creatures, we have responsibility. We have external and internal issues that we respond to, and those responses are demanded, and we hope when we're called to demand responsibly that we act responsibly, right? We have responsibility. We're supposed to respond in a way that's fitting. God not only has responsibility, I mean, he's the God of the world, for Pete's sake, right? He takes care of the birds and the lilies. He sustains us. He gives to all men all things, breath and life and everything. But unlike us who simply have responsibility, God is immutably responsible. He cannot but act responsibly. It is always effective. It is always accomplished. It is always done. Nothing happens apart from God willing it to happen. Now, some people try to limit God's knowledge and decree to say that it's merely foreknowledge, that if God knows something, then that thing will happen. He kind of looks, he like skips to the last chapter of the movie, like maybe what you do when you're reading textbooks, like you skip to the last chapter, see what's interesting, and then you kind of reverse engineer as to how you're going to get there. But if God foreknows things and then makes a plan, then there's someone else or something else that's actually dictating God's response. It's not a free will. He's responding to someone else and something else. And while God's infinite knowledge does know the end of all possible events, God is not like an algorithm in a modern way that knows what's merely possible, and then knowing what's possible, strives his best to make it true, strives to put everything in accord with what he thinks the best model is. God's knowledge, being unchangeable and effective, causes all things to be true which happen. Nothing happens that is not connected to the immutable will of God. And the Bible upholds this to be true when we see that God is beyond counsel in regards to his dealings with creation. We see it's in Isaiah 40 where the prophet says this, "Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" Paul asks in terms of a hypothetical question, 1 Corinthians 2:16, he says, "For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him?" Both of these texts indicate that if God were to receive counsel or if he were to get new information, then it's a lack in God. And that's not me philosophizing, right? These are the very words that Scripture is using here. He's having to learn something. His knowledge is having to be corrected. He's having to receive counsel, and he needs instruction. The Creator would have subjected himself to the creation. But instead, in a divine mystery that we'll discuss more of later, God's will is so free, independent, and immutable that whatever happens always happens as God willed it to, even those things which from our perspective involve our truly free decisions. Man's ability to make a free, rational choice is not separate from God's immutable divine decree. And if you wonder how this is upheld, I like to point to two mysteries made visible in Scripture. The first is the cross. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. How does God freely act in unchanging, sovereign, effective will? By putting Jesus on the cross. And how did he do it? By men who freely and to great degree put Jesus there. We also see it in Scripture. Peter says this, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So who wrote Scripture? Well, men did, freely, in their own voices. Paul wrote as Paul, Peter wrote as Peter, James wrote as James, John wrote as John. And yet they wrote exactly what God wanted them to write, because he is immutable, unchanging, and effective in all that he wills. And so it's hard to grasp that. And that's why those two things that are so clear in Scripture, God's sovereignty at the cross, God's sovereignty in Scripture, those are just like the two guardrails that we hold going down the steep set of stairs, and we're already believing this, right? To be a Christian is to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed in Scripture, okay? The two guardrails are essential to faith already. So I promise we're going to get through this together, and we could just accept this idea that God is immutable in terms of his will. And when we say that, this is all I'm saying. God has no need to learn what God is going to do. God doesn't need to learn what God's going to do. There's a number of theologies that are growing out there. There's one called open theism that's God so loving he chooses to not know what's going on because he doesn't want to impinge on our free will. There's one called process theology where God is like actively learning along with us, but God does not need to learn what God is going to do. God knows what to do because he's a good father. You don't want a doctor who's learning on you. That's not a good thing. You want a doctor who walks in and knows what to do. And God does that in his will. It is unchanging. And that means that whether it's in regards to God's revealed will, and that revealed will includes commands, it includes covenants, it includes desires. God desires all people to be saved. Or whether it's God's hidden will, and that is that some people are saved and some people are not. What we do know is that God is unchanging in all of that. So there's this divine mystery between his hidden will and his revealed will, and yet God is not changing. So that has to do with God's will. The second is in regards to God's emotions. And I want to make it clear here that when we talk about a God who is impassible, that is a God without passions, we are not saying that it is a God with no emotions. And this is really important because a God without passion sounds terrible, and we'll talk about that in a second. But this doctrine doesn't say God has no emotions. By worldly standards, a totally sovereign God who is also a God without passions sounds like the darkest of all storylines. It sounds like a God we don't want to be near, right? He's going to do what he wants to do, and he seems heartless in the midst of it. But remember how Paul speaks of both God's unchanging will, his immutable will, and his emotions in Ephesians 1. He says this, in love, so that is in God's desirous affection of love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. And so again, our salvation is wrapped up in this wonderful idea of God's immutability in both his will and in his affections, that through Jesus, he desires to love us unto himself and has called us to himself in faith. God is unchangeable in his will, but his will is also what he loves. He always does what he loves. God is not without emotions. He's not called a heartless God or a loveless God. He's simply called the impassible God. This means he's not subject to passions. And so this is where, for a second, and I want to get there, we're going to come back to passions, but we're going to get into the doctrine in contrast. And so what I want you guys to do, there's some people scattered around here. I want you to kind of move around for 1 minute to whoever's closest to you. If you're new here and you feel awkward talking, go find the most talkative people here and let them talk for you. But here are the two questions I want you to talk about. You can pick either or for just 1 minute as we get into this. First is, how does God's immutability set him up as distinct, for better or worse, from ideas of other worldviews or religions? So that's one angle of the question. How does God's immutability make him distinct, for better or for worse, from other worldviews or religions? Or secondly, how would God be less glorious if he were mutable? How would God be less glorious if he were changeable in these regards? So talk amongst yourself for a second, and then I'm going to go find one brave person. If you're worried if I'm going to ask you, I probably won't because I hope I know you well enough. Talk amongst yourself, and then I'll find you afterwards, and I'll just get one person to share what the group talked about. All right, 30 seconds, and I'm going to prowl around like a roaring lion looking for someone to give a mic to.
No, I have nothing.
Nothing profound, no. I don't think I have anything worth.
What's that?
Do you have anything worth sharing?
Sure.
All right.
For real?
All right. Give your name and one of the things you guys talked about.
No one else gives their name.
Well, they're supposed to, so.
I'm John Burwell. We were just talking about other religions that I've been around, like Islam. They're always trying to earn their way to God and convince him that they're worthy to be with him. His immutability, if he wasn't, they could change his mind. Mm-hmm. And we could change his mind by the way we live. And that's basically what we talked about.
That's great. We'll actually talk about that more in a second. And one of the things with Islam is that there's no potential of confidence before Allah. Even Muhammad could not be confident that Allah would accept him. And so even when we talk about the God who is able, one of the most important questions we can answer is he able to save me? And am I able to know? And a lot of that is wrapped up in whether you think God is immutable or not. So we have about half hour more, and I might have bitten off more than we can chew here. So I'm going to, I wish this were like a game show where you guys could just be like, pass, and I can move on to the next one. But we're going to take a whack at this and get rolling here. So doctrines in contrast. Why does this matter in relation to the outside world? Well, first, you'll see there on your notes that I say it preserves the godness of God. It preserves the godness of God. There's something, we saw this in Charnock's quote earlier, that to be eternal is to be immutable. And if something is eternal but not immutable, it can't be God. And it's essential to the godness, like it's tied up in himself, it's immutable, incommunicable in this regard, that we change our mind primarily for two reasons. We are mutable when we, have new information we previously did not know. We learn something new. And we learn something new every day, right? So that means that we learned and we had lack. Second is that we have a new experience we previously didn't have. We experience guilt, shame, remorse, And now we're changed as we're trying to understand what's happening to us in terms of our passions. And then one thing I don't have there, thirdly, is those are just the kind of ethereal, intellectual, spiritual things. But then we change in terms of our bodies break down, right? We get old, we get slow, we get weak. I've heard that happens. I don't know when it'll catch up to me. But we are mutable in our essence and in our bodies. But God, if he needed more, or if he needed less, or if he changed his mind, he wouldn't be who he is. And if you remember all the way back, if you're with us, lecture one, semester one, and we met God, or lecture two, God introduces himself as this in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. If God gave you his address and says, I am, and then all of a sudden his address becomes, I am not, what chance do you have of finding him? None. So when God says, I am, to those who in the pantheon of Egyptian gods had so many gods, how will they know which God is this God? He is the God who is, who always is, and who will never not be who he was in that very moment. God, if God was never who he was, then he could never be who he is. And Petrus Van Maastricht says it this way. He says, thus a change in God would lead to flagrant atheism. It would be no God. And that's true of any false religion. If their gods are changeable, then they have used the word God, but it's not God in an ultimate sense. It's not God, at least in the sense the Bible talks about a God. Because if the God of the Bible changes, even looking at the verses we looked at to open, then that is not the God of the Bible. He has disqualified himself from being the very one he's speaking of. And so there's an essential godness to God that sets the Christian God apart from other gods. And we saw even in terms of Allah, in terms of these attributes, Allah has to learn to love because he's not triune. So he's not essentially loving. He experiences change with his own people. Secondly, it corrects our modern existential danger. And this is where when I teach college students, you tell people that God is without passions, you'd think you just slaughtered all the puppies in the whole world. Like, we live in a world that loves passion. They're passionate about passion. The rule of the day is follow your heart, love what you love, do what you do, be what you want to be. But in the name of rationality, it makes us unreasonable. It subjects us to that which subjects us. It subjects us to things that we have no control over and things that actually affect us. I was asked to teach once at an event, and I was told to come and talk about passion. And they didn't understand who they asked to talk and that I really am dumb and I need the Bible to help me in this area. And so I just started by looking at, like, okay, I'm going to tell these people, like, you know, this, it was this kind of end of year, rah, 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 go take the world thing for Jesus. And I realized that apart from one use in the New Testament, I believe, anytime passion is used, it's a bad thing. You're being saved from passions. You're being saved from the passions of the flesh. Those who are perishing are those who are subjected to the passions of the flesh. It is a bad thing. And that's true, even just medically, and in terms of how the word has been used. We see the word as being great now, but to suffer passion was to be somebody who is uncontrolled, to be somebody who is, in a sense, perhaps mentally distraught. They can't rationally act on something because they're almost like a 5-year-old who ate too much sugar, and they're just going. Like, they can't control what's happening. We don't want a God who is ruled by passion. God's impassibility does not mean he doesn't have emotions, but what it does mean is that his emotions are not reflexive as ours are. We are emotional. God is emotional, but God doesn't get emotional like we get emotional. Does that make sense? God doesn't, you know, suddenly have something. I was reading something to my wife today, and it was a quote that perhaps I'll use today, but I might not because of this very story. I thought it was beautiful. I read it in perfect bliss on the couch. She came up, and I read it to her. It took me 5 minutes to get through it because I was crying. And I'm like, what is going on? I just want to read the quote. That doesn't happen to God. That doesn't mean God's not stirred with affection, but it means that he is never encumbered by what he wants to do, by the emotions that are his and under his control all the time. And this nature of passion is something that is implicit to us as humans. In the book of Acts, the people go to worship the apostles, and in Acts 14, 15, they respond by saying, "Don't worship us. We are men who have passions like you. Don't worship those who are subjected to passions like you." In essence, they're saying there's a God who is impassible, a God who is not like you. Proculus of Constantinople, you guys know him, he said this. He said, "Deity remains higher than all mutability. Change is a passion of a nature that passes away, but immutability properly belongs to that nature that is everlasting and lives forever in the same way." And this is actually why many Christian heretics over the years wrestled with the incarnation, because they couldn't understand how God could become human and be subject to passions and still maintain his divinity. It seemed so below him. And so even just like culturally speaking, let us be cautious of places that are talking about our passions and how they talk about them. And let's remind them of what the end of those things are. It would be great if all of us followed our hearts, if all of our hearts wanted good things. Every criminal on death row followed his heart. We don't want that. It's not a good thing. Passions make us dumb. But passions, or to say it in terms of God, emotions, when they are restrained in their proper place, are beautiful. Which is why, going to Tom's question about desire, we need to be careful when we talk about scripture passages that speak of God's emotions and draw a one-to-one parallel to our own emotions. They're never the same, right? This is that principle of analogy we've talked about before. He's speaking, he's communicating in a way that we can understand, and yet he is far beyond that. He is more truer than any of that. So Augustine warns of this way. He says, "We cannot think of patience or of God's jealousy, wrath, and so forth as it is in us, for that is not the way in God. That is, we cannot feel any of these without disturbance. But far be it from us to imagine that the impassible nature of God is subject to any disturbance. But just as God is jealous without any darkening of spirit, wrathful without any wrong, in him set to be right, so God is patient without any passion." We sing the song that our hearts are prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. God never leaves what he loves. He is fixed on it. He has no wants, and he is freely happy and always so. So we see of God's desires, it's not because God has a lack, but it's that God has a desire restrained by himself, and that desire is to save, and he will effectually save those who he desires. And this is where we get into the next one here, that a doctrine of immutability separates the gospel from legalism and paganism. So we were just talking about that. John talked about it in terms of Islam. And what do I mean when I say that? And what do those things have to do with immutability? Well, I mean that both legalism and paganism assume a God who is passionate or impassioned and a God who is mutable. Legalism assumes that God is unhappy and that we need to make him happy by doing good so that he will bless us, right? We need, you know, we didn't do the dishes, the wife's a little upset, we got to go and get some flowers and hope we come home and see if she could be happy towards us. Paganism, on the other hand, is a little more pessimistic in that God is unhappy, but we need to figure out how to appease him and how to make him happy so that he doesn't harm us. Okay, those are the two differences with legalism and paganism. One is seeking after God's blessing by what we do. The other is trying to avoid God's punishment in what we do. And so you look at the pagan religions that are trying to offer sacrifices, the Greek gods, and how the Greeks understood propitiation or appeasement. It was that they had to kind of like figure out what it meant to make an unhappy, dissatisfied God, an impassioned God, satisfied. How to give him peace. But both of these present what I call is a wheel of fortune kind of God. You spin the wheel and you have no real sense of certainty as to what God you're going to get and which side of the bed he woke up on. And we're not able to have any confidence before that. But the God who is immutable is a God we can have confidence before. But we do need to wrestle with the reality that the Bible does speak of sin. When legalism and paganism begin with the idea that God is unhappy with us, we know in Scripture that God hates sin. He abhors sin. And yet, sinful people can approach God, and those who were once his enemies can legitimately become his friends. So, what do we do with that? Furthermore, we do see language in the Bible where God relents. We even see that God repents of actions. That's the word they're using there. And so, what do we mean by that? Well, we have to again remember the principle of analogy. We have to remember what Augustine just spoke of, that God's repentance is not like ours because he's not like us. God has no sin, first of all, he needs to turn away with, and he has no lack. But you know what it looks like to repent, to get new information, and to turn around and do something else. And sometimes in God's sovereign communication, he says, no, don't draw this too far. But what I'm doing here is a lot like what happens when you repent. There's a change of disposition, a change of demeanor, and a change of action. The Christian gospel is not that we satisfy or that we change God and he repents, but that God satisfies himself with himself on the cross, and therefore in eternity satisfied in himself and on the cross satisfied in himself. God never changes. He is always only satisfied in himself. The gospel is about us repenting because of who God is unchangeably, not God repenting because of who we are changeably. We're saved because God satisfied himself on the cross, and so that means that we can then look at God from different perspectives depending upon our relationship to the cross, and it looks as if he has changed, when in reality, we have changed. Now, we might say, and we wrestle, like, what does that even mean? That sounds like a way to talk around an angry God who's actually changing, right? But think about, Petrus Van Master actually used this illustration. I think it's really helpful. Think about all of the ways you could look at the sun. In the morning, it's in the east. In the afternoon, it's in the west. Certain months, it's a little more north. Certain months, it's a little more south. We look at it with your naked eye. You see very little of it. When you look at it through a telescope, you see a different aspect of it. It looks entirely different. When you look at it in the flatlands of eastern Montana, it looks one way. When you look at it through the canyons of the Bitterroot, it looks another way. When you look at it through sunglasses, you see something else. When you see it from outer space, it looks different. When you see it through a haze of cloud and smoke, it looks different. When you see it as a reflection on water, it looks different. And yet, is that sun ever different? No. But how we're viewing it is. And here, what we see in Scripture is that God has given us covenantal standards. That he says, if you come to me from this angle, this is how you will always see me. If you come to me as a sinner, unrepentant in your sin, then you will always see me as justly angry toward you. But if you come to me through the covenant of God's grace in Jesus Christ, as a sinner, repentant on the works of Jesus, then you will always see me as different, but with great confidence that I will not change. Great confidence that this is the God who was always for you. This is the greater context of the passage we looked earlier, Malachi 3, where God says this, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Why are they not punished? Because God does not change. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You have turned, and you have not kept them. You," he says, "return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. God says, I will always be faithful to those who return. I'm not changing in that regard. Return to me. A.W. Tozer captures this well when he says this. He says, we are justified by faith because the agony of God on the cross changed the moral situation. We are that moral situation. It didn't change God at all. The idea that the cross wiped away wiped the angry scowl off the face of God, and he began to grudgingly smile, is a pagan concept and not a Christian one. A God who is immutable is God who is pleased in himself both to save and to damn, and our relationship to that comes down to how we interact with God's promise. We'll come back to that in a second. Lastly, in terms of, and this is a free one, and I love this, God's immutability, it makes science the great Christian endeavor. I love this. In Genesis 8, God says this to Noah. He says, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, and so again, here's God making a covenant, and what's he saying it to? He's saying it in his heart. What you think in your heart means nothing in the real world because it's not effectual. But what God thinks in his heart is a covenant that, as we'll see, sustains every single day we've had since that moment in time. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intentions of man's heart is evil from his youth. The intentions of God's heart here is to bless, right? That's what we just saw. But the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done, that is judgment, by the floodwaters. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall never cease. Why is there order? Why is there structure? Why is there summer and winter? Why is there day and night? Because God, in his character and desire to save, is withholding judgment till that one final day. Which means that as long as God is God, we can expect the patterns of this world to continue. Our day-to-day structure is a reality that God is faithful and he's committed to it, sustaining this world. And one secular scientist pointed out that science is not natural to humanity. Like, we're fickle. We don't want to find patterns. We can't find patterns. And we don't want to stick with anything. He says it's an unnatural thing for men to do, to pursue science. But then he says this, and he's kind of shocked by it. He says, in one of those strange permeations of which history yields occasional rare examples, it is the Christian world which finally gives birth in a clear, articulate fashion to the experimental method of science itself. Christians pursue science and they expect to find order because it's created by an ordered God who is unchanging. Nancy Piercy wrote this along with Thaxton. She's, and this is in contrast to those pagan worlds too and how it even affects our pursuit of science. As long as the world is charged with divine beings and powers, so this is talking about pagan worldviews, the only appropriate response is to supplicate them or ward them off. The monotheism of the Bible exorcised the gods of nature, freeing humanity to enjoy and investigate it without fear. When the world was no longer an object of worship, then and only then could it become an object of study. What a beautiful truth that we can study this world and we could dig at it and we could pick at it and we know that at the end of the day, we could find patterns that show to us the glory of an immutable God. So that's in terms of outside thing. How do we apply this to our lives? What does this change, not in terms of how we view worldviews, but what does this change in terms of the world that you live in, your day-to-day life? Well, first, we have a couple things. One, it prepares us for the idolatry of the mutable. It prepares your heart that you are going to be prone to want to worship that which changes, but because it changes, you're going to want to worship it in a sort of anxious and frustrated fervor. In the book of Isaiah, God comes and he strikes down the strong man and he strikes down the rich man and he pulls away the walls of the city. And here we pick up in Isaiah 3 and he's describing what the people of Israel are doing in this day, the people of Israel who are rejecting God. He says, for a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. And that day he will speak out saying, I will not be a healer. In my house, there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me a leader of the people. But what we see there is an innate desire in us to be drawn to something which seems to be powerful. But the reality is we are so dumb and idolatrous in that God will strip away all of the pomp of somebody, and yet we'll find a guy with a cloak, and we'll be like, that's the guy. That's who's going to bring us out. And then he's still going to be like, I don't even have bread, y'all. And we're like, we don't care. Do it. Lead us. That's because we are hardwired to be ruled by someone who is omnipotent, to be ruled by someone who is able. And unless we see God as the supreme one who is able, then we will go and anoint many cloak-carrying, breadless men in our lives, and to no avail. It will not satisfy us. How foolish a thing, says Stephen Charnock, it is to set our hearts upon that which shall perish, and be no more what it is now. The heavens and earth, the solidest and firmest parts of creation, shall not continue in the posture they are. They must perish and undergo a refining change. How feeble and weak are the parts of the creation, the little creatures walking upon and fluttering about the world that are perishing and dying every day. And we scarce see them clothed with life and beauty this day. But they will wither, and they are despoiled of all the next, and are such frail things, fit objects, and are such frail things, fit objects for our everlasting spirits and affections. And all God's people said, no, they're not. So let us remind ourselves of that. Secondly, it should cause us to hate our own sin for our own good. God will always hate sin. Always. Our country has changed its mind on marriage and on abortion. Churches are changing their mind on what the gospel is and how we're created and to whom we shall be married and in what ways we can pursue divorce and what is permissible in regards to sex and finances and relationships. But God will never change his mind. It will always be sin. Nahum 1 says, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." God will never not hate sin. We should hate it too. Charnock says this, "As sin is so riveted in the body of man that there is need of a change by death itself to raise it out, so hath the curse for sin got so deep into the bowels." That's my favorite Puritan word. They don't talk about hearts. They talk about bowels. Like that's a movement, I tell you. Into the bowels of the world, that there is need of a change by fire to refine it for its master's use. Let us look upon sin with no other notion than as the object of God's hatred and the cause of his grief in the creatures and the spring of the pain and ruin of the world. God will always hate sin. Thirdly, it raises our only and deepest assurance in God himself. It establishes our deepest and only assurance in God himself. And that is to say, God will always hate sin, but he will always accept the repentant sinner. Why? Because he has said that any who come to him by the blood of Jesus will be accepted by him. We can have confidence before such a great and holy God, even if we have confidence that we were but his enemies. And because God, so this is God's the doctrine of impassibility, God cannot make an oath under duress. You can't trap God in his words. You can't withhold something. You can't blackmail him. No one's twisting God's arm to enter into a covenant of redemption with us. God, therefore, entered into whatever covenants he does with his creation freely, willingly, and without any motivation besides his own zealous desire. Which means when we look at the covenant of God's grace to redeem us from sin, he had no need to do that apart from his own desire to be merciful to his people and to offer himself. That's why Paul can say this in 2 Timothy 2:13. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He's not talking about those who remain in sin and unbelief for the whole of their life. He's talking about the believers who are wrestling. If we remain faithless, he remains faithful. Why? For he cannot deny himself. Brothers and sisters, your confidence before God is actually confidence in God. It is the confidence God has in himself that he can actually take sinners estranged by sin and make them saints by the merit of Christ's blood. Look at this beautiful passage in Hebrews 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Right? No one's greater than God. So he enters in, this unchanging, unsurpassable God, into a covenant with man saying, what? Surely I will bless you and multiply you. You know what every other pagan religion says to their God? Surely I will bless you and multiply you. But the Christian God says that to sinners. He says that to his people freely and willingly. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desires, pay attention to this, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, what? What does God desire to show more unconvincingly, or more convincingly, sorry, the unchangeable character of his purpose? This say, whatever we're about to read, it is rooted in God's desire to show the immutable character of his purpose. The plan that he spoke in his heart, in all those passages earlier, now he's speaking to us in his words. It's not just in his heart. He's showing it to us so that we might be convinced of what God is doing. How did he do this? He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner places or inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That's the good news of the gospel. That when we come to him, we have a priest who doesn't celebrate holidays, he doesn't get sick, and he doesn't take vacation. He is there endlessly and always. Why? Why is Jesus our high priest forever? So that we might see God's unchanging love for sinners. So that we might know, no matter how long our unbelief, no matter how deep our sin, no matter how anxious our hearts or terrible our circumstances, that the God of the world loves us and gives himself to us and affords to us all of the immutable wonders of himself. It is in Isaiah 9, after he talks about the beautiful covenant that the Lord will do to save people, he says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Jeremiah 31:3, God says this. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. The Dutch theologian, Gerhardus Voss, Dutch, German, I don't remember, says this. The best proof that God will never cease to love us lies in that he never began to love us. He loved us eternally. And so we can approach him endlessly if we approach by the blood of Christ. We can have full confidence that he will never leave us and never forsake us. And that leads us, fourthly, to this, that we see the wonderful hope of God, namely, in Jesus. That immutability binds us to Jesus in sincere gratitude and worship as the immutable God became mutable man. How frustrating is that? We get frustrated when our mile time slips. We get frustrated when we forget phone numbers. We get frustrated when our phones don't work. Jesus came from immutable, perfect existence in merely spiritual form, and he took on your dumb body, okay? That's frustrating. That's embarrassing. That's humiliating. Go to a nursing home and notice how people shamefully hide their colostomy bags. Jesus did not hide his flesh. Jesus lived among us, robed in humility and yet rich in glory to show us the unchangeable character of God's purpose for us. Jesus was the crushed servant in Isaiah 53, muted in his human nature by the wrath of God, so that he might be the servant in Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Brothers and sisters, this Christ will not quench you in your weakness. When you are weak, he is strong. When you are embarrassed and wounded and want nothing more than to run from him, remember that he was wounded and embarrassed in his flesh so that you might approach, Hebrews 4 says, the throne of grace with confidence before him. That we might lay to rest our anxiety and know exactly what God the Father will say, because we have Christ and Christ alone. Sarah, should I share the quote? This seems like a fitting place. I'm scared. I have time. I'm at the last thing. I'm going to cut number 5. You should pray, okay? I'm going to do it. If I start crying, I'm just going to go back to the other one. But it's really beautiful. So a lot of what we're doing here, the reason why this stems, and many of you guys know this, is that I am a very anxious person, and nothing has helped me more than studying God's attributes, accidentally. This is not what I intended it to do. It's what it did. And I ran into this guy named Timothy Rogers. Funny enough, he lived 400 years before me. He had the same experience. And so he says this. He's speaking to those who wrestle with depression. He says, another end that God has in our depression and anxiety, our spiritual troubles and afflictions, and the sense that his wrath is against us, is so that from our own experience, Christ may be forever precious to us. When we are at ease and think we're whole, we seldom think of him. But our pain, our hurt, our guilt, our fears, the sight of our present danger and of approaching wrath causes us to run to this physician and to beg his help when we are sinking. It makes us stretch out our hands and say, Master, save us, else we perish. Never did a poor man beg for alms with more earnestness than we will beg for his help. Never did a diseased person, after violent racking pain, long for rest and a cure more than we shall long for Christ. And having fallen among lions and having been slaves of fear and held in captivity by the temptations of Satan, we will most gladly shake off our chains and embrace liberty and salvation when our Lord has come to set us free. The sight of him being our Savior will make us run to meet him and say, Welcome, you only friend of our souls. Welcome, you dear physician and healer of our souls. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes to us in the name of the Lord. Oh, how our very hearts will melt with love when we remember that as we have been distressed for our sins against him, so was he in greater agonies for us. We have had gall and wormwood, but he tasted a more bitter cup. The anger of God has dried up our spirits, but he was scorched with a more flaming wrath. He was under violent pain in the garden and on the cross. Ineffable was the sorrow that he felt for being forsaken by his Father, deserted by his disciples, affronted and reproached by his enemies, and under a curse for us. The sun was under a doleful eclipse. This living Lord was pleased to die, and in his death he was under the frowns of an angry God. That face was then hidden from him that had always smiled before. His soul felt that horror and that darkness which it never had before, so that there was no separation between the divine and human nature. And so here we're getting to the wonders of the incarnation, the mystery of it. Yet, he suffered pains equal to those which we deserve to suffer in hell forever. God so suspended the efficacies of his grace that in that hour it displayed none of its force and virtue on him. He had no comfort from heaven, none from his angels, none from his friends, even in that sorrowful hour when he needed comfort most. Like a lion that is hurt in the forest, so he roared and cried out, though there was no despair in him. That's a beautiful point. There's no despair in him. Why? Why was Jesus so mutable in his humanity and yet crying out in distress, not despairing? And when he was forsaken, there was yet trust and hope in these words, "My God, my God, have we been abandoned by God?" He was much more so, and was deserted for a while that we might not be so forever. Oh, how frequently should we remember such a Savior? How delightful should we think and speak of him who thought nothing too much for us? By feeling the wrath of God, we have drunk in some measure from the cup of which he drank. We drink justly for our sins, but he out of love and kindness that he might make atonement and a propitiation. And if what we have felt is so terrible, how much more dreadful was that which he endured? If the smaller drops have put our souls into flames and filled us with anguish, what torment did he undergo who was purged as into the sea of wrath? Surely such a friend, such a physician he has been to us, must be ever valued. We cannot pray but in his name. We cannot be justified but with his righteousness. We cannot hope for anything but by his merits and intercession. We cannot live. We cannot die without him. Let this be the constant language of our souls. None but Christ. None but Christ. My other points don't matter. We're going to go ahead and close in prayer, and we'll go from there. Lord Jesus, we are so appreciative. As foreign a concept as it is to talk about an immutable God, it is the incarnation of Jesus Christ which strikes the match in our hearts. We can't fully understand what it looks like to be beyond passions, to be wholly effective in will, to be omniscient in knowledge, but we can understand the ideals of it. But we can actually understand better the desecration of it, the humility of it, and the beauty of it when we see that in all those things, Christ gave them up according to his flesh to experience what we had earned. And so, Lord Jesus, knowing what Christ endured in the flesh for us, might we now turn back to Christ, who though in the flesh has risen above death and is now once more impassable in regards to this world. Let him be our hope. Let him be our hope amidst a world that seeks to remind us on every corner that what we need is in this world. But when everything breaks down and when everything fades and when everything is diminished, we serve a Christ who has conquered the grave and is glorious forever. And when we come to you, feeling like a smoldering wick, feeling like a shameful prodigal son, remind us that the promises of God are confirmed in Christ, that you have loved us and you will love us with an everlasting love. That hiding ourselves in you is the sweetest balm to our soul and a fuel for worship that endures even the darkest soul unto the gates of glory. And Lord, may we, in serving this immutable God, be so changed not by our sin, but by his mercy from one form of glory to another. And might we add to your worship, were it possible, by preaching you to the nations, so that you might be praised and that men might be saved. We pray this in your name. Amen.